Turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Acts. The book of Acts, chapter 6. We've come now in our systematic exposition of the Word of God to the story of, or the account of, the martyrdom of Stephen. The martyrdom of Stephen. And so we'll begin with that. And then we will spend a couple of weeks looking particularly at Stephen's speech to the Jews and the Sanhedrin. But for the sake of context, beloved, let's read from verse 1 right through to verse 15 so we can have a context about where Stephen comes from. But our focus will be from verses 8 to 15. So please read with me. I'm reading from the New King James. Now in those days, when the number of disciples was multiplying, there arose a complaint against the Hebrews by the Hellenists, because their widows were neglected in the daily distribution. Then the 12 summoned the multitude of the disciples and said, "It is not desirable that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. Therefore, brethren, seek out from among you 7 men of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. But we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word." Verse 5. "And the saying pleased the whole multitude, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and the Holy Spirit, and Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte from Antioch, whom they set before the apostles. And when they had prayed, they laid hands on them. Then the word of God spread, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests were obedient to the faith." Verse 8. "And Stephen, full of faith and power, did great wonders and signs among the people. Then there arose from what is called the synagogue of the freedmen, Cyrenians, Alexandrians, and those from Cilicia and Asia, disputing with Stephen, and they were not able to resist the wisdom and the spirit by which he spoke. Then they secretly induced men to say, 'We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and God.'" Verse 12, "And they stirred up the people, the elders and the scribes, and they came upon him, seized him, and brought him to the council. They also set up false witnesses who said, 'This man does not cease to speak blasphemous words against this holy place and the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and change the customs which Moses delivered to us.' And all who sat in the council, looking steadfastly at him, saw his face as the face of an angel." May God be pleased to bless the reading of Holy Scripture. Let's pray. Oh Father, once again we humble ourselves before you. We confess ourselves as needy creatures. And we plead with you for mercy. Oh Lord, we are a people who need the refreshing of your Spirit. We are a people who need our eyes to be open. Please help us this morning. Help us to understand what your word is saying. Feed us, teach us truth in the inward man. Give us wisdom in the inner heart, that we may know Christ and we may walk with him. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, beloved, as we come to this message, I've just really given it a very simple title, The Accusation and Execution of Stephen. And this will be the first part of a number of sermons dealing with this particular matter, because this goes right into chapter 7 and right through chapter 7 to the end. But let me begin by way of introduction just by saying a couple of important things regarding the matter we'll be dealing with and the matter we have been dealing with. And that is persecution. Someone once said, and I think they're right, that the church has had to fight for her life from the very beginning. From the very beginning. From the moment it was born, the church has faced a world that has done everything it could to exterminate, to stamp out Christianity. And we have evidence of that here in the book of Acts, in the first few chapters. Here the New Testament church has barely begun, and already we have witnessed the irrational and intemperate hostility of the religious authorities in Jerusalem. Peter and John and the other disciples have been imprisoned, they've been beaten for their faith. We've looked at that in Acts chapter 4, verse 3, 1 Peter and John. And then we saw the 12 were arrested, chapter 5, verse 18 and verse 40. And so persecution is part of the inheritance, the DNA, if you would, of the church. Tertullian said this: the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. Now, in this previous section that we looked at a couple of weeks ago, we were introduced to Stephen. In fact, it was last Sunday, one of the seven men chosen to relieve the apostles in the task of distributing aid to the widows in the Jerusalem church. And Luke gives us a wonderful description of this man. He uses a number of terms to describe him. He says in chapter 6, verse 5, he was a man full of faith and full of the Holy Spirit. And here in verse 8, full of grace and power. Consequently, Luke records that there were some who could not withstand the wisdom and the spirit with which he was speaking. So I want us to look at this passage. And this is the beginning of this account of Stephen. And the first thing I want to look at is the matter of the synagogue of the freedmen, because that is what comes out in this text. What was the synagogue of the freedmen? Well, from what we can tell, let me say this. Christians in Jerusalem typically attended both the temple and the local synagogues. That's how it began. That's where they worshipped. These were Jews who were converted. Now, we are not told by Luke that they participated in the temple rituals in any way. In fact, it's obvious, I think, that they would not have participated in the offering of sacrifices, especially in the light of their newfound belief that Jesus' death on the cross made all such sacrifices redundant. Why were they fellowshipping there? Well, they had no other place to meet. They had met in homes, but for now they could meet in the temple. And perhaps it was just to pray and to fellowship and share the gospel. But there's no question, beloved, that we can rule out that they were not partaking in the sacrifices. After all, Christ's blood had been shed, that once and for all sacrifice for all time. And they understood, they had come to believe that this had happened, and therefore all of the sacrifices of the animals were unnecessary. They understood that the blood of Jesus alone cleanses the guilty conscience. They believed that. In addition to the temple attendance, most converts would have probably attended or worshipped in a Jewish synagogue. We know that because this is what we are reading here. But the important question we must ask is, who were the freedmen? Why does Luke draw attention to these people? Well, I think the answer seems to be regarding the freedmen, that they were descendants of those who were liberated from slavery or imprisonment following the war in the time of Pompey. These synagogues, or this synagogue, was a what we would call a Hellenistic synagogue. So the people who attended the synagogue were people who had been steeped in Grecian culture. And they probably, they spoke Greek. And so there were these Greek Jews who attended this place. Now, obviously, the one name that comes to my mind, or should come to our mind, is the fact that this is where Saul of Tarsus worshipped. This was his hometown. And it's intriguing to think that Saul was probably a member of this very same synagogue that Stephen was in, and perhaps even heard Stephen preach about Jesus Christ. Not only that, but Saul may well have heard Stephen expand on the consequences of faith in Jesus Christ as it reflects on Jewish attitudes and allegiances to the law of Moses. So that's a little bit of the background about the synagogue of the freedmen. But let's get back to the main character of our text, who is Stephen. I want you to consider how Luke describes Stephen. I want us to consider the godliness of Stephen. There are a number of characteristics that we can highlight regarding Stephen. But let me also say this. He is the first of four characters singled out by Luke as prominent, as playing an important role in the growth and the expansion of the church in its earlier days. The others are Philip, Saul, Paul, and Cornelius. So these men come to the fore in Luke's account of the early days of the church. But let's think about Stephen here and consider some of the characteristics of Stephen. Look at verse 5, if you will, and you'll notice that when Stephen is appointed, one of the characteristics that drew the attention of those who are the apostles as they chose these men was that they were full of faith. Stephen was a man full of faith. And beloved, that's an important characteristic that we need to consider here. Every believer, every child of God must exercise faith in Jesus Christ. Every sinner, in order to be saved, must lay hold of Jesus Christ as he is offered in the gospel. Now, what is this faith? Well, it's more than just knowledge. It's more than just an assent to truthfulness of certain doctrines. It involves that, of course. It begins there with affirming who Jesus Christ is. But it is faith that enables us to lay hold of Christ. It is faith that is rooted and grounded in the scriptures. It is faith that sees the way of salvation laid out for us in the scriptures. Faith, in that sense, is something certain and sure. John Calvin said this in his definition of faith. He said, assurance is the essence of faith. So this man was a man full of faith. In other words, he was a man full of assurance. He really believed what he was preaching. This is not something vague or uncertain. It is that empty hand reaching forth to grasp the hand of the Savior offered to us in our plight and our misery. Stephen was a man full of faith. Why is that important? Because faith will be tested. And here is this man full of faith, and he is prepared to engage in whatever obstacle he faced in the certainty that God was in complete control. I do want to say this by way of parenthesis, beloved. That if God is going to use you and you are going to trust him, your faith will be tested. We see this man appointed, set aside, and now we see his character coming forth. And we see how the Holy Spirit had indeed set him apart to this important task. Stephen is not a man that is afraid of the people who are accusing him. He's not afraid of his persecutors. He doesn't shrink from the fight. Stephen was fearless in his opposition to the kingdom of darkness. And he was resolute in his determination to remain true to his Lord and focused on his mission. And we know that this man was full of faith because look at the description that is given right at the end of this account in verse 15. He was a man. As they looked at him, they saw him with the face of an angel. He was looking to Christ. He was hoping and trusting in Christ. He knew that his home was not here on earth. I think it's important for us to pause for a moment and reflect on this man's character. Because I think Stephen's example is a clarion call for us to be prepared to take whatever stand in defense of the gospel that may be asked of us. You never know what God is going to call you to do. You never know. Who would have thought this man who had been appointed really officially as the first deacon, one of the first deacons, was going to have to give such a defense of the faith? And this man, when the moment came, stood for the truth. He stood for the gospel and the honor of his Savior. And he was resolute. I love what Thomas Manton says about faith. Faith is the mother of obedience. Faith is the mother of obedience. But let me move on. So Stephen was a man full of faith. But he was also a man full of the Holy Spirit. And really those two are the same. They're two sides of the same coin. He was a man full of the Holy Spirit. In fact, when we look at the account in Acts chapter 7 or Acts chapter 6, all seven men were chosen for this very reason. They were filled with the Spirit. The church discerned these men walking with Christ, and they saw the fruits of the Spirit in them. This was the quality that set them out. And beloved, I want to say this because all of God's work in us is done by the ministry of the Holy Spirit as Christ's personal representative agent in our hearts. Our lives will be seen. Our lives will be known by the fruit of the Spirit in them. And I think this is a comfort to us as Christians that when such an occasion came for Stephen, what happened? The Spirit filled him. In times of difficulty, in times of trial, he was able to stand. How many of you have not asked the question as believers? I don't know what I'm going to do when persecution comes. I don't know how I'll fare. I feel so weak and so cowardly. Well, let me encourage you. That for this man, when the time came, the Spirit filled him. There's a caveat. This man was full of faith. In other words, he was walking with Christ. He was believing in Christ. And we ought not to think the Spirit will fill us if we're living at a distance from God. If we're not taking God seriously, if we're not walking with Christ, we're not putting off our sin and putting on Christ. But if we are walking with Christ and trusting in Christ, we can believe the Spirit of God will fill us when the time comes. Because God has promised, and God is not a man that he should lie. Remember the promise of Jesus? In Luke chapter 12, verse 11 to 12. Now when they bring you to the synagogues, and the magistrates and the authorities, do not worry about how or what you should answer or what you should say, for the Holy Spirit will teach you in that very hour what you ought to say. What a blessed promise, beloved. And how often is it not that when crisis situations come into our lives, at such times, God meets us, God sustains us, God gives us insight, he gives us strength. God's answering to suffering. God's answering to our own weakness and our own nervousness and our own ignorance and our own poverty is to fill us with his Spirit. You might think to yourself, Pastor, you don't know. I'm just such a simple person. I don't know what. I don't even know if I'll be able to explain the gospel to anyone. Trust the Lord and step out. And seek to speak for Christ and be faithful. And you'll be amazed what the Spirit of God will do. You'll be amazed how the Spirit of God will bring thoughts to your mind. And bring understanding and insight and discernment. Friends, I believe the Scripture gives us confidence to believe this. At such times we will be the recipients, I believe, of the loving ministry of the Spirit. Who spreads his gentle wings over us and hovers there yearning for our good. God delights to show us his goodness, beloved. God delights to show us his sufficiency. The problem is we don't believe him. But every crisis creates its own need, and the Spirit meets that need. He fills us time after time as we are challenged to keep trusting, keep praying, keep counting it all joy, and keep looking unto Jesus. You know, there was a theology going around, I think it's still out there. It's called the Second Blessing Theology. It's kind of a higher life, guys. And, you know, I remember listening to a man by the name of Douglas McMillan, and he was asked, do you believe in the second blessing? And he said, yes, but I also believe in the 25th blessing. I believe that God fills us and fills us again. It's not just a higher level we're bumped up. He fills us and he fills us again. Everything we need will be supplied according to his riches to us in Christ Jesus. D.L. Moody said this, God commands us to be filled with the Spirit, and if we are not filled, it is because we are living beneath our privileges. We should be filled with the Spirit. We should be praying and asking the Lord to meet us and to fill us with the Spirit again and again and again and again. And I do believe we should expect Him to meet us in those needs. And so, God meets us. God fills us with His Spirit, with His great need. But let me also say this. The filling of the Spirit is also, I think, an indication of growth and maturity. Matthew chapter 7, verse 7 says, ask and it shall be given to you. Seek and you shall find. Knock and it shall be opened unto you. And He's talking about the presence of God, the fullness of the Spirit. In Luke, I've often quoted this text. It's one of my favorite, and it's one of the ones I love to pray. But this is what Luke encourages us to do. In Luke chapter 11, verse 13, if you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask Him? Friends, it is not God that is tight-fisted. God is not a miser. He has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing. The problem lies with us. Do we trust Him? And I want to say to you, we cannot do without the Holy Spirit. You cannot do without the Holy Spirit. He is indispensable. And nor is the Holy Spirit something you can store up. We need Him more and more. We need to be filled with Him again and again. We need to have His washing over us again and again. I love what John Blanchard says. He says this, it is the Spirit's ministry to bring the sinner to the Savior and to make the sinner like the Savior. So here is a man that Luke describes in this crucible. Who is mature. He is a mature Christian. He is full of faith and he's full of the Holy Spirit. But then he is also, according to verse 8, full of grace. Full of grace. F.F. Bruce suggests that what is in view here is something inward. It's that graciousness. It's that winsomeness. It's that ability to communicate the truth in such a winsome way, such a loving and a gracious way. And beloved, that's what grace is. It's God's goodness to us. It's God's riches at Christ's expense. It's his dealings with us. It's his merciful dealings with us. Think about the epitome of grace and you think of our Lord Jesus Christ. Our Lord Jesus Christ was full of grace and full of truth. Think of what our Savior, think of His gentleness. Think of how He deals with us. John Calvin wrote a hymn. In fact, the hymn is attributed to Calvin. Not really confirmed. But speaking of Christ and His graciousness. Thou hast the true and perfect gentleness. Now, you know, it's interesting. The phrase full of grace is found only in one other passage in the New Testament. I just quoted it in John 1:14. This was a man who was walking like Jesus, and he was living like Jesus, and his character was like Jesus. Anyway, let's move on. Fourthly, not only was he full of the Holy Spirit, full of grace, he was full of power. In fact, Stephen was recorded here as doing great wonders and signs among the people. It's very interesting that so far only the apostles had been performing signs and wonders, right? But here, Stephen is seen as one filled with the Holy Spirit, performing signs and wonders. One man writes of this: Stephen went from serving tables to doing miracles. In the parable of talents in Matthew 25:21, Jesus said, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful with few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Come and share your master's happiness. Being faithful in little things, in the small things, the Lord honors." And here is a man who was given the stewardship of waiting on tables. But his faith and his love for Christ, God endowed him and blessed him. And God gave him much more. The D.L. Moody says this: "There are many of us that are willing to do great things for the Lord, but few of us are willing to do little things." This man was a servant at heart. And as a servant in heart, he was most like Christ, and he was most able to stand against the opposition. Filled with grace, filled with power, filled with the Spirit. Stephen and Philip appeared to have acted as apostolic delegates or evangelists later on. And in fact, Philip was specifically called by this too. But let me move on. Fifthly, Stephen's effect on the Jewish members of the Hellenistic synagogue is noteworthy. Look at verse 10. "They were not able to resist the wisdom and the Spirit by which he spoke." Folks, he faced opposition. And rest assured, if you are going to walk with Christ, if you are going to seek the filling of God's Spirit, seek the graciousness of Christ in your life, make that the objective of your soul, you are going to be opposed. You are going to face difficulty. But the wonderful thing about what we learn from Stephen is that when he was opposed, when he was attacked, when he was assailed, when he spoke, no one could silence him. In fact, he silenced them. They were not able to resist the wisdom and the Spirit by which he spoke. They could not refute the gospel. Sixthly, Stephen provoked a dispute. Now, we're only going to get into that in chapter 7, so I don't want to go too much into that. But the point is this, is when Stephen stood up in that synagogue and preached the gospel, what Stephen was arguing for was, what you are doing here has come to an end. Christ has fulfilled that. These sacrifices, Christ has fulfilled. And so Stephen really was, he was arguing for some radical discontinuity with the Old Testament. In fact, Stephen and Peter shared the same conviction. This is what got Stephen into trouble. Remember what Peter said when he stood before the council? "Salvation can be found in no one else, because there is no other name in the whole world given to human beings through which we are saved." And for these Jews, when a man like Stephen gets up and he says, "There is only one person who can save you, and he is the true Messiah. He was crucified and he was raised up." What Stephen was saying to these people is, your sins are not atoned for. All these animal sacrifices mean nothing. All this circumcision, all these rituals that you are doing mean nothing. They all point to Christ, and he is the fulfillment of them. What that also meant is that purity and holiness are not established by rituals prescribed by the law. This is why Paul said he thought before he met Christ, he said, as to the law, perfect. He had all the external stuff down. He did all the rituals, circumcision. He did it all. He kept all the holy days. But then he saw Christ. And then he realized the righteousness he thought he had was garbage. Was garbage. And so the newness of the new covenant not only proved a step too far for the unbelieving Jewish members of the synagogue, but it also meant big problems for some of the Christian believers. This is really where things spilled out over into the church, because what Stephen was doing was he was testifying to what John had testified to the Pharisees. Even now, the axe is at the root of the tree. All that stuff is no longer necessary. And let me say by way of parenthesis, beloved, it's a sad thing when Christians embrace that stuff. It's a sad thing when Christians endorse that stuff. Because it is done away with in Christ. What do we have here, friends? We have before us a picture, really, not just of the antagonism of the Jews, but we have a picture of the antagonism of the world. And really, these six qualities that I've highlighted help us to understand something of Stephen's character. But let's come to terms with what we see with the antagonism that his ministry and his character aroused. First of all, you need to understand, Satan is reactionary. His reaction. The problem with so much of our Christianity today is that the world is so comfortable with it. It's so comfortable with it. We look so much like the world, sadly, that the world is just happy for us to go along to get along. But the world reacts against godliness. Godliness will always be opposed in a world where Satan is the prince of the power of the air. This is what Calvin calls when he refers to this passage in Acts chapter 6, verse 8 to 15. The new battle for the church. Look at how these men responded to Stephen. Members of the synagogue of the freedmen began to object violently what Stephen had been saying about the relationship of the Christian church to aspects of the law of Moses. They began to react violently. This is the battle between Isaac and Ishmael. And we get a fair glimpse of this in the sermon or the message he gives in verses 1 to 16 of chapter 7. But he stands so firm on the gospel. He preaches the freeness of grace. He preaches Christ and Christ alone. And for that, beloved, this man is put to death. But let me say a couple of things here in this passage. Luke tells us of three things that surface, or at least three things that he highlights in this text. We know that these members of this synagogue disputed with Stephen. They were arguing with him. They were trying to contradict him, but they couldn't refute Stephen because of the wisdom and the grace with which he spoke. Neither Stephen nor any of the other apostles and evangelists were trained theological debaters. These were not men who were very able in their, or known for their ability to debate. Not at all. In fact, the only one who had something of theological training was Saul, who became Paul. But these were uneducated men, according to the Sadducees, according to the council. And the question is, some of these men must have been thinking, how on earth, like the council was saying about the apostles, these men are fishermen. These men are uneducated. How on earth can these men, how can this man, Stephen, refute these arguments? Well, it's because Stephen was filled with the Spirit, friends. and he was filled with the gospel. And what we are seeing here is the fulfillment of Luke chapter 21, verse 15. I will give you a mouth and wisdom which none of your adversaries will be able to withstand or contradict. And I want you to understand this. Stephen did more than just pray. Not to say that prayer is important. Prayer is indispensable. But Stephen loved the word of God. He immersed himself in the gospel. He drank it up. He soaked in it. He soaked in the scriptures and God's inerrant word. And I want to say to you, beloved, if we are to know the mind and the help of the Spirit, we must likewise ask him in prayer as well as search the scriptures inspired by the Spirit. That's why Paul tells us the scriptures are the sword of the Spirit. When we wield the sword of the Spirit in the might and the power of the Spirit, beloved, no one can refute that. And so we need to see the first thing here. They could not refute Stephen because of the wisdom and the grace with which he spoke and his knowledge of the gospel. Second, I want you to also notice here what happened. Look at the viciousness. Look at the wickedness of those who hate the gospel. They will do anything. These men began a smear campaign. Certain men were encouraged. You could rightly translate that. They were bribed to say that Stephen had been guilty of blaspheming against Moses and against God. Nothing could be further from the truth. So what did they do? The third thing they did was they brought false witnesses to testify against him. You get the sense that you've seen this all before? Of course you have. This is exactly what they did to Jesus. Christ was opposed falsely. He was accused and wrongly tried. And beloved, the reality of the matter is when it comes to standing for the gospel and trusting in Christ, don't expect the world to treat you fairly. They won't. They hate you. Well, let me say that this whole matter had a profound effect on Saul, who would become Paul. Perhaps this was something that may well have dominated his understanding of the central ideas of the Christian faith. In persecuting Stephen, he'd been persecuting Jesus Christ, something that may have being the cause of Paul's emphasis later on upon his understanding of the union of the believer with Jesus Christ, because Paul is fond of using this phrase, in Christ Jesus. Remember, Saul saw this. What was the main charge brought against Stephen? Look at verse 13 and 14. This man never ceases to speak words against this holy place and the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and will change the customs that Moses delivered to us. These were serious charges, beloved. Few things were more important to the Jews than the outward forms and the rituals. They loved those things, because it gave them an appearance of righteousness. That's why Paul could say, as to the law, perfect. He was well and truly deceived into thinking he was righteous until he saw the righteousness of Christ. That's how deadly this stuff is. It is so deceptive. Stephen had threatened the temple. And Herod's temple had been under construction for almost half a century. And remember what happened when Jesus had said that he would destroy the temple and then build it again in 3 days? Now we know our Lord was speaking figuratively of his body and the resurrection that would follow his crucifixion. But that statement got him into a lot of trouble. We shouldn't be surprised that Stephen is facing the same thing. I have no doubt that Stephen probably referred to these very things, these very words of Jesus, in part to show that whatever significance the temple had before the crucifixion, that had all changed dramatically afterward. Jesus himself had become the temple. No doubt, Stephen may have stood there and been arguing with his men and say, all of this, brethren, it's been fulfilled. This burden that's placed upon you is no longer a burden you have to bear. There is freedom in the Messiah. He has done it all. He has completed it all. All of these Levitical sacrifices, all of these priestly activities. And remember, later on in chapter, in fact, before this, the last verse, chapter 6, verse 7, we see a number of priests had been converted already. So no doubt these people were very concerned. This man is going to come, more people are going to be converted and be won over. And so they were furious. Don't tell us, Stephen, that there would be no more need of the temple. Don't tell us that someone greater than the temple is here. Don't tell us that we don't need these things because we need these things to feel good about ourselves. You know, Stephen was accused of these things, but these accusations were false. Because this is what Jesus said on the Sermon on the Mount. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. What Stephen was saying is that Christ is the fulfillment of these things. He is the very one you've been looking for. He is the very one these rituals and these shadows and these types are pointing to. He has come. Look at his crucifixion. He was crucified. He was buried. He was raised up. Again, friends, we'll get into the depths of what Stephen says later on in his sermon. But I think the point I'd like to leave you with regarding this whole matter is that I want you to understand that this was not a court of justice. This was a kangaroo court. He could expect no justice any more than was given his master and his Lord. And I think Stephen knew that I think he knew they were going to kill him. I think he knew. I think it's glorious to think that even though he knew that, he spoke all the more boldly, didn't he? Fearless. Because, beloved, when your soul is safe in the arms of Christ, what can they do to you? Take your body? Well, you'll just be with the Lord sooner. That's what happens when the Holy Spirit fills us. And when we believe in the gospel. Well, let me close with one last thing. Look at the last verse. And gazing at him, all who sat in the council saw that his face was like the face of an angel. Can you think of anyone else who the scripture describes as one who had the face of an angel? Who had the look like an angel's face. The person that comes to my mind is Moses. Moses, when he came down from the mountain, having been with God, emerging with the tablets of stone on which the law of God had been written. And Luke is doing the same thing. He's describing Stephen like Moses. Because basically what Luke is saying is, when they saw that, what they meant to understand by that is, this man is approved by God. This man has correctly understood the law of God. You see, Stephen was being accused of showing disrespect for the law of Moses. And here Luke is describing Stephen as a preacher of the new covenant with a Mosaic law fulfilled in Jesus Christ in a way exactly the opposite to the accusations against him. One could say that Stephen was a Moses-like figure. His face was shining like the face of an angel. The face of Stephen shining like that of an angel was not that of the fading glory of the administration of death. That was of eternal glory and life in Christ. You know, I think this had an impact on the Apostle Paul to such a degree that later on, when he's writing to the Corinthians in his second epistle, he writes this. Speaking of the old covenant and the new covenant, I know that for sure, but I can't help but think that Paul may have been thinking along the lines of what happened with Stephen. This is what he writes, 2 Corinthians 3, verse 7. But if the ministry of death written and engraved on stones was glorious so that the children of Israel could not look steadily at the face of Moses because of the glory of his countenance, which glory was passing away, how will the ministry of the Spirit not be more glorious? For if the ministry of condemnation had glory, the ministry of righteousness exceeds much more in glory. For even what was made glorious had no glory in this respect because of the glory that excels. For if what is passing away is glorious, what remains is much more glorious. Is that not a picture to the Jews, even though they refuse to see it? This is passing away, and the real glory has appeared in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Friends, let me say this to you. This is what the gospel does in every believer. No longer will you have to teach a man saying, know the Lord. You will all know. It is the gospel that transforms us into the likeness of God. And what the Jews were seeing was what all the rituals and the ceremonies were meant to prepare them for, the fulfillment that would come in Messiah. But just like the Jews who murdered Jesus because they actually hated God, these Jews are about to do the same once again. And what are they doing? They are proving all the more that the condemnation of God is upon them because they reject the gospel. Saul would be standing there. Saul would hear the words of Stephen, Lord, I commit my soul into your hands. He would have seen all of this. And once again, remember what Saul writes in 2 Corinthians chapter 3. He says this, therefore, since we have such hope, we use great boldness of speech. He saw it in Stephen. He saw that this gospel could not be refuted. He saw it in Stephen. And this is what he writes. Unlike Moses, who put a veil over his face so that the children of Israel could not look steadily at the end of what was passing away, but their minds were blinded. For until this day, the same veil remains unlifted in the reading of the Old Testament because the veil is taken away in Christ. But even to this day, when Moses is read, a veil lays on their heart. Now listen to what he says. Nevertheless, when one turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. He saw in the face of Stephen what he had been longing for his whole life as a Jew. And he saw when that man was stoned, he saw the freedom of Christ in him. And when the Spirit saved him, that came back to him, and he writes these words. But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. Beloved, are you resting and hoping in Christ alone? Because that is your only hope. Because that is how you will be transformed from one glory degree of glory to the next. Because that is where freedom is. Let me say, the world hates the gospel. The world hates Christ. They will not tolerate anyone saying to them that their righteousness is filthy rags. All these people, crowd around and have these rallies for freedom. I bet you if you turned around and said to them, my friend, if you do not have Christ and you are a sinner and you are lost in your sins until you've come to Christ, that the hatred they're showing towards their oppressors, they'll turn around and they'll show the same hatred towards you. Because this is not a freedom they want. They want a freedom of the externals, the outward, but not the freedom that comes with knowing God. They will do everything to destroy those who stand for Christ. And let me just warn you, beloved, the worst bunch of those who will do this are those who think that they are right with God, are the religious people. I must close. But let me ask you, how will you stand in the day of testing? Let me ask you still a more important question. Are you rooted and grounded in Christ? Do you love Him? Will you stand for Him? Do you understand His word? Do you steep yourself in His promises? Do you see His fulfillment in all these things? Do these things occupy your heart and mind and your mind? Because then you will be full of faith and you will be full of the Holy Spirit. Let me say the key to remedying this, if you have found yourself cold and drifting from Christ and weak, is to seek the face of God in Christ Jesus. Listen to what the psalmist says. One thing have I asked of the Lord, that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in His temple. Beloved, that is only to be found in Christ. Do you love Him? Do you seek Him? May God give us grace to persevere like Stephen, to be full of faith and to be full of the Holy Spirit, looking to Jesus, the founder and the perfecter of our faith. Amen. Our Father, we thank You for the gospel. And we pray that You would help us not to be pulled away from our simple childlike faith in Christ. Lord, we think of the Apostle Paul writing to the Galatians when Paul tells them they began well, but someone came in and impeded them. Someone took them away from their pure, simple childlike faith in Christ. And Lord, we pray that You would help us to resist every temptation to turn away from Christ, to turn away from the sufficiency of Christ. Help us to trust in Him. Help us to abide in Him. For Your word says, Lord, if we abide in You and Your word abides in us, we can ask You whatever we desire, it shall be done for us. Oh Lord, help us to trust You in this. And Lord, we pray for those who do not know this Christ. Save them, Lord. Save them from their sins. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.